And so glad to be continuing here this morning in our Life of Christ study. We're continuing today in John chapter 14. We're actually going to finish John chapter 14 this morning. This is our 11th week in John 14. There's so much wonderful stuff here in this section of John, in these chapters. And so a long way to still go, even though we're the night before the death of Christ, a long way to still go as we learn together. So as we always would ask, if this morning you could stand for the reading of God's word as we read John 14 verses 28 through 31 out of respect for these, the words of the living God. Of course, we've been discussing the Trinity at length here in these past several months now here in John 14, at least few months, the Trinity here in John 14. We'll continue to do that. And today we'll touch on it as well. And just to once again go over our definition, we want to make sure everyone knows this and can instantly recite this. If asked, what is the Trinity? What is a good biblical definition of the Trinity? It's this: within the one being that is God, there exist eternally three co-equal, co-eternal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Remember, three foundations to that definition, three parts that are true. Number one, there's one God. Number two, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And number three, and very, very important, because this is where a lot of definitions or a lot of thoughts of the Trinity break down, is that the persons are each fully God, each co-equal, co-eternal. Again, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit have always existed, each fully God, and always will be. And we'll talk about that even here today a little bit, because there's this one statement that Jesus makes that would cause some people to maybe wonder, what is he saying? What does this mean? We'll talk about that. But as we've been saying, Christianity is Trinitarian. Without the Trinity, we do not have Christianity. Without the triune God, we do not have redemption. There is no gospel. There is no salvation without our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Christianity is Trinitarian. True worship is the worship of the Trinity, the worship of the triune God. And so we've been talking about this for a while now. And last week, if you were here, we were in verses 25 through 27. And we read this: these things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you, but only for a little while longer would Jesus be present with them. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Remember, we talked about that last week. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Remember, the Holy Spirit, the third member of the triune God, just as much God, equal to the Father and the Son, of course, fully God himself, sent by the Father and the Son to do what? To teach the people of God and remind the people of God the words of Jesus. And he did this in the writing of Scripture with the apostles. He does this for us today. Again, that's what the Holy Spirit does. Remember, as Jesus will talk about later in this discourse, as we mentioned last week, he does not draw attention to himself the way some people think he does. His job is to point people to Jesus. His job is to remind us and to clarify for us what Jesus said, what the Word of God teaches. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And praise God for that. And then verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And what a great blessing that verse right there is also. Right? That we have peace with God because of the work of Jesus, right? Because of the triune God and the work that he's done for us, we have peace with God. Now we can have peace from God, and this should completely color our lives, change our lives. We talked about this a little bit last week towards the end, that anxiety and depression and all those kinds of things, we have the grace of God and the peace of God available. And so we should go to our Lord when we start to feel those things. And we talked about the fact that a lot of what is called mental health today really isn't. And again, there are some things that are. We talked about that and we've said that. But most of what is called mental health, first of all, is not at all. It's something far different. And then even if it's actually something legitimately wrong mentally, which again can be, even then the answer is not medication and weird counseling. The answer is the Word of God. The answer is Jesus, right? The answer is the grace of God. And look at what's available for the believer. The peace of God, the grace of God is always available for the believer. And so again, Jesus leaves us peace. Our hearts should not be troubled. Now look, all of our hearts are troubled sometimes because we live in a troubled world. We inhabit sinful bodies still, right? Now the body's not inherently evil, right? The flesh is not inherently evil, but sin can prey upon our flesh, as Paul talked about. And we still struggle with sin and temptation. We're surrounded by evil. And so we're troubled a lot. And yet by the grace of God, we can go to Christ, go to His Word, and find comfort, find the truth, which leads to comfort, find the grace which we need. And so may we do that, and may we realize that the triune God is always the answer. Again, the Word of God is always the answer. And so that's where we left off last week. Let's begin now, verse 28. Again, we're going to finish this chapter, Lord willing, this morning. And Jesus says this, "Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you." Now remember, Jesus is about to die. So he's quite literally going away. Now he will rise again 3 days later, but then a little bit after that, he will go away for good, will he not, when he's ascended back to heaven. So Jesus is about to die the next day. He's very shortly to return to heaven, and yet he says that I go away and I come again unto you. And we understand that. We understand that Jesus will come again. And of course, he sent his Holy Spirit in the meantime, praise God. But he will return. And I think this is not only an encouragement for us as his people and for them, though they didn't really understand all of this right now. But remember, that's why the Holy Spirit's given. For when he comes, they will then understand all these things that Jesus said, including this. And so this is a comfort to them. But I think it's also a comfort to Jesus himself. Again, Jesus, as the God-man, fully God, yes, but also fully man, about to die the worst kind of death, about to literally bear sin for his people, what a comfort to not only them, but to him, to know that though these things are about to happen, he will come again, and he will be with them again. He will be with his people again, because he loves his people that much. So I think this is an encouragement to him as well. And of course, let this encourage us. And we don't know when our Lord is returning. We know he is returning. We know that we must occupy until he returns. And we also know that his return is closer today than it was yesterday. And it'll be closer tomorrow than it was today. Again, Romans 13:11 says that our salvation is nearer than when we believed. And by that, really, the fullness of our salvation, right? The fullness of our sanctification, our future glorification with the Lord. It's getting closer each second. It's getting closer, and praise God for that. And so Jesus says, I'm going, but I'm coming again. But then he says this. This is very interesting, the rest of this verse. If you loved me, ye would rejoice, he says. So if you love me, you would rejoice because I said I go unto the Father. For my Father is greater than I. And you might say, so what exactly is he saying here? First of all, should we be happy? Should they have been happy that he was leaving? Actually, the answer is yes to that. And secondly, what is meant by my Father is greater than I? Because we've been saying for weeks now the same thing that the true church has said for millennial now, and that is that within the one being that is God, there exists exist eternally three co-equal, co-eternal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we've been saying and stressing week after week that the Son and the Spirit and the Father are one and are equal, and one is not greater than the other. So what does Jesus mean by this statement that my Father is greater than I? Because this verse has actually been used by heretics to, which we're not, right? We're not heretics in here. We teach the true Trinity as presented in the Word of God. But this verse has been used by heretics to try to say, oh, well, look, even Jesus admits he's not as great as the Father, which, of course, would totally reject what the Bible says. So what is going on here? Well, of course, the Father, Son, and Spirit are all equal, right? Co-equal, co-eternal. And just to, before we answer the question, what's going on, just to, again, prove that from the Gospel of John even, remember John's Gospel starts this way, chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And of course, we know the Word is Jesus, and the Word is God. The Word is creator of all things, John 1 tells us. So that means the Word is fully God, and the Word is no less God than the Father is. The Word Himself would then say in John chapter 10, verse 30, that I and my Father are one. The Word would say in John 14, which we've already seen, that if you've seen me, you've seen my Father, that I tell you who the Father is because we are one. We're of the same essence, the same substance. We're the same stuff. We're God. We're fully God, each of us, along with the Spirit of God as well. And so the Son is in no way inferior to the Father. Again, we need to understand that the Son is in no way inferior to the Father. And that's what the Bible makes very clear. That's what the Son has made very clear. That's what John's Gospel has made very clear. This chapter has made that very clear. So what then does Jesus mean that my Father is greater than I? What does that mean then? Well, quite simply, it means that at this moment, at this present moment, as Jesus is speaking to his loved ones, right, to his closest disciples, that the Father was greater in glory than Jesus was at this moment. Why is that? Because Jesus is on earth. That's why. Okay, so why does Jesus say, if you love me, you would rejoice because I go unto the Father? Well, he's saying that you would rejoice that I am returning to the glory that I left. Like, if you truly love me, you will realize all that I left to win salvation for you. All that I left, the glory that I left, and you would be happy for me that I'm about to return to that glory. Because that is a greater position than where I'm at right now. So my Father is greater than me right now because he's still in heaven with glory. I'm down here on earth about to die for sin. That is what he's saying. And this, of course, is what the Bible tells us. Again, we can never forget all that Jesus did, all that Jesus left to become man for us. Remember what Philippians chapter 2 says, beginning in verse 5, this incredible, really, hymn to our Lord, this incredible song of praise to the Lord Jesus Christ, beginning in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, that just means being God. If he's in the form of something, he is that thing. So who being God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And so Jesus, it wasn't like he had to steal anything from God to be equal with God. He's already God. He's already equal with God because he is God. That's what Philippians 2 is saying. So he thought it not robbery to be equal with God because he himself is God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. We've talked about this verse before in our study. This means he emptied himself, not of his divinity, but of the glory that he had, of, in many cases, even the independent exercise of his divinity. That's why he was always doing what the Father wanted, what the Spirit led, right? He emptied himself of all that. He took upon him the form of a servant. He became a man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is what Jesus left. This is what Jesus gave up for us. But of course, praise God, verse 9, therefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Again, Jesus is Lord. Amen. Jesus is King. Jesus is sovereign over all things, because Jesus is God, fully God, and now fully man, which he stays forever. He forever is the God-man now, the perfect God-man. But this is what Jesus means. This is why you should be happy, he says, that I go back to my Father. Not only that, remember, he talks about the fact later on that if I don't go away, then I can't send the Comforter. And you want me to send the Comforter. Okay, it's expedient for you that I go away, he says in John 16, verse 7. It is good that I go so I can send the Comforter. So there's that. And there's also this, the fact that if you really love me, you would rejoice. You'd be happy for me, that I'm going back to my Father. And again, we're going to see this later in John 17. This is incredible. Verse 4 and 5, this great prayer that Jesus prays at the conclusion of this great discourse right here. And in verse 4 and 5, in his prayer to the Father, he says this, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And so again, Jesus is asking the Father to return him to his former glory, which of course he will, praise God. And so that is what is meant by this right here. In this sense, at this time, the Father is greater because he's still in glory. Jesus became man to die for us. That's why Jesus didn't always know things. He didn't know his return, he talked about, right? Only the Father. Well, why is that? In this current time, he knows his return now, of course, because he's fully God. And so this is what's meant by the Father is greater than I. The Father is not greater in a superiority sense than the Son. The Son is just as much God, fully God. Yet at this time, the Father was in glory. The Son was going to be returning to glory. Praise God. And so we should remember this. We should remember what our Lord has done. Remember what our Lord has left for us. And we should recognize that Christ deserves all glory and honor. So we should be happy, and they should be happy that he's returning to his Father, because he's returning to his glory. And we need to remember that. We need to know that, I should say, that God's glory matters more. And I say that because, again, there's a lot of things that do matter in this life, and things that we want, and we want to be comforted, we want to be taken care of, we want to be happy. There's a lot of things, and these are all fine things and good things, and even things that God wants for his people most of the time, right? But, of course, there's always comfort, ultimate comfort in God for his people. But more than anything, more than our personal comforts, more than our personal good, or what we perceive to be for our good, God wants to be glorified. And God's glory really does matter more. I think back to the very first question, the Westminster Catechism. The question, of course, what is the chief end of man? And the answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And don't ever forget that that is our chief end. That is the main reason why we are on this earth. That is our number one purpose in life, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so knowing that, Jesus can say, you should rejoice that I go to my Father, because that means I return to my glory, a glory he deserves, a glory he will have. And so we should want God's glory. We should ask for grace and trust in his love when times are hard, and certainly desire God's glory most in this life. And so again, praise God for this. So if you love me, you would rejoice, because I go unto the Father. I return to my former glory. And then he says this in verse 29. And now I've told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Praise God for that. You see, this is something only God can really do, is it not? Only God can tell us with certainty and be right with certainty the future. Right? Only God can do that. I love what Isaiah says. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. We've been talking about that in the Trinity, have we not? Our study of the Trinity. There's nothing like God. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. And so God declares the end from the beginning. God tells us what is happening, what's going to happen. He knows all that. Why? Because he's ordained all that, because he is God and he is sovereign over all things. And Jesus had told them a lot of things. And in fact, he's already said this exact same thing to them as well. So back in John 13, verse 19, when he's talking about how one of them will betray him, which of course was Judas, he said, now I tell you before it come that when it has come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Right? Same thing he says here. That's, I've told you before it come to pass that when it has come to pass, you might believe. He'll say the same thing in John chapter 16, verse 4. These things have I told you that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them, because he can do that because he's God. And so often God will tell us things so that when they happen, we can say, oh yeah, you know what? God said that. And how many things does God tell us in his word? And these things are to strengthen our faith. These things would strengthen their faith. Again, they may not have understood it all, but when they would come, or when it would happen, and when the Spirit came, they would be reminded of all these things. And they could say, you know what? Our Lord told us this. Jesus said he was going to go to Jerusalem. He said he was going to suffer. He said he was going to die. He said he would return to the Father. Right? He said Judas would betray him. He said all of these things. And now we remember, because now the Spirit has come. And as a result, we believe even more that he is God, because he told us these things before they even happened. And so this was strengthened their faith. These things, of course, strengthen our faith. The words of the living God will continue to strengthen us in every way. And so we must read them, we must pay attention to them, we must believe and apply them to our lives. Again, these are the words of the living God. And he's told us so much that we now know and we can cling to, we can trust, and of course, we can rest in as well. And so Jesus says, look, guys, I told you this. This is another thing I'm telling you now so that you can understand. And especially not too long from now when the Spirit comes, you'll remember this and you will thank God and your faith will be even stronger than if I had not told you this. And then he says this in verse 30. And this is so great. I love this. He says, hereafter, I will not talk much with you. Well, why is that? Because he's about to leave them. So, of course, he's not going to talk much with them. For the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. So, I'm not going to talk with you too much longer because I'm about to leave. And that's kind of the main point of what I'm saying to you right now, or one of the main points at least. But the prince of the world comes. Well, who is the prince of this world? Well, of course, that's Satan. We understand that Satan rules this evil world system. Again, let's be very clear. Satan rules the evil and sinful and antichrist world system. Okay, he does not rule the world. All right, Satan does not rule the world. God rules the world. God rules all things. This is my Father's world, as we sometimes sing. Again, the Creator rules his creation. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. And Satan can do nothing without God allowing it, even approving of it. God uses Satan as a tool in his hand, praise God. So yes, the world system might be Satan's, but the world is God's, and don't ever forget that. But Satan is rightly called the prince of this world system. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's called the God of this world. Again, lowercase g, the God of this world. Again, the God of this world system. Not the God of the world, that's God, right? That will always be God, praise God. But the God of the world system. Again, this Babylon system, this system of Antichrist that is alive and well today and will be until the return of our Lord, at least quite likely. And so that's what Satan rules. That's what Satan is lord over, so to speak. God rules everything. God is in control of everything. This is God's world. So the prince of this world comes, he says, and hath nothing in me. Now, how good is that? It's almost like Jesus is talking trash about Satan right there, right? Like, you know how you would say, well, you got nothing on me. That person's got nothing on me, nothing. That's what Jesus is basically saying. You know, Satan is coming. Satan's the prince of this world. But guess what? Satan has nothing on me. Satan has no power over me. I've never sinned. Not me, Jesus, right? Christ has no sin. So, of course, Satan has nothing on Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 24, the Bible tells us that it's not possible that he should be held by death. Peter said that the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit was given, talking about Jesus and his resurrection, it was not possible for him to be held by death. Why is that? Because Satan has nothing on him. Because Jesus has no sin. And so Satan has no claim to Jesus. Satan has absolutely no claim to Jesus. So rather than Satan having something on him, rather than Satan achieving some kind of great victory over Jesus, which maybe he thought he did, or maybe the demons thought he did. Now, Jesus would shortly be proclaiming his victory to them. I love that. We see that in Colossians chapter 2, and in essence, mocking them for the victory he won over them, praise God. Maybe the world and the evil thought they gained victory over Jesus. But so far from Satan having anything on Jesus, Jesus actually gained the ultimate victory over Satan. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." Right? So Jesus became man. As we know, Jesus became flesh and blood for us. "That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil." And so far from Satan having any sort of victory over Jesus, Jesus' death achieved total victory over Satan. Praise God. 1 John 3:8 says this, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And so Jesus will not be destroyed by the devil. Jesus will destroy the devil. Jesus will destroy the works of the devil. Jesus will destroy the power of death, because Jesus is God and death cannot hold him. Death cannot keep him. Praise God. And so Satan has no claim to our Lord. As our Lord says, he has nothing in me. He has nothing on me. He has no claim to me whatsoever. But guess what? Those in Christ, Satan has no claim to now either. Just as he has no claim to Christ, he has no claim to those in Christ. Because Jesus is our advocate, and Jesus is our righteousness, and Jesus is our Lord, and Jesus is our Savior. And so Satan has no claim to us either. 1 John 4:4 says, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them." And the them there is false teachers and, again, demonically driven people. "We've overcome them because greater is he that is in you," that's the Spirit of God, right? That's God, than he that is in the world, that's Satan. And so greater is God within us, God the Spirit, than the quote-unquote God of this world being Satan. And so Satan has no claim on our Lord. He has no claim on our Lord's people. And don't forget that. Again, walk in victory over Satan. Walk in victory over the evil in this world. Again, go back to the mental health stuff we talked about. Is that not the best thing for anyone's mental health? To know that in Christ, evil has no claim to us. In Christ, Satan and demons and hell itself has no claim to the child of God, because no claim to God himself who died for our sin. Again, praise God for that. And know then that Satan truly is a defeated foe. Okay, before we move on to verse 31, we need to talk about this too for a few minutes. Satan is a defeated foe. Okay, now he is a dangerous foe still. We'll read something here in a moment. He's dangerous, but he is defeated. Okay, and do not forget that. There's a great verse. We already read it. It's in John chapter 12, verse 31. Something that Jesus said this same week, the week of his death. So just a couple days before this, he said in John 12, 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." And you might say, well, what does that mean? And I have to tell you, for the longest time, I did not really understand what that meant. I do believe that I do now, and hopefully you will think the same thing here after we read this. But to me, this makes so much sense in light of Revelation chapter 12. And then I could also say Revelation chapter 12 makes so much sense in light of John 12, verse 31. Again, Jesus says again, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." And so let's flip, if you have your Bible, to Revelation chapter 12. Incredible, incredible section. Again, we finished studying Revelation a few months ago, I guess, in our Wednesday morning Bible study. And so Revelation chapter 12, beginning of verse 7. And see, here is the thing with Revelation too, I need to say. And I think probably in many ways the key to understanding Revelation, one of them at least, I'll say the main two keys. How about that? Number one, realizing with overwhelming certainty, it would have been written before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So that's the first thing. A lot of more modern commentators and modern people like to say it was written in the 90s, after the destruction of Jerusalem. That was not the main view throughout church history, and I think it's unfortunate that's the main view today. So first thing, understand this was with overwhelming certainty written before the destruction of Jerusalem. Secondly, we need to understand that so much of Revelation, hundreds and hundreds of references in Revelation, are to the Old Testament. And so the way we understand what Revelation says is by knowing what the verse meant when it was first said back in the Old Testament, or even things in the New Testament for that matter. And then Revelation makes a lot more sense. But anyway, with that said, Revelation chapter 12, we read this. "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil, and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Now, again, some people, the way they want to interpret Revelation, which I gotta say, the more I think about it, the more outlandish it becomes. It's like a fairy tale, I feel like, the way some people want to interpret Revelation. They want to say this is something that has not happened yet. Like, this is some event that takes place sometime in the future. We don't really know why or when or how, but this is some future event, this Satan being cast out of heaven. Okay, that's not something very solid to hang my hat on. This is something that is future, and it's going to happen. We don't know why it's going to happen or when it's going to happen or even what it means when it does happen. But it's something yet future. Okay, or we could simply go back to what Jesus said in John 12:31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And we can say, oh, okay. So Revelation 12 is describing what Jesus was saying in John 12:31, that Satan was cast out of heaven at the cross. You see, before that time, and we read this in the Bible, don't we? We see this in Job. We see this elsewhere. We see Satan going before God. We see the demons presenting themselves before God. We see this. And yet now in the new covenant, that is no longer allowed. Satan and his demons have been cast out of heaven. Satan truly is a defeated foe. Look at what the chapter continues to say, verse 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. That all came at the cross, right? Praise God. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice ye heavens and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Again, think of how much sense this makes now, right? Because we know on the one hand, Satan is a truly defeated foe, right? God promised all the way back in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 3, verse 15, God promised to crush the serpent's head, which he's now done on the cross. So Satan is defeated, yet he's dangerous, is he not? Well, the only way to make sense of how that is true is by understanding this, that he is so defeated, he's been so crushed, he's been thrown out of heaven itself, and all of his demons also, praise God, since the cross, no longer allowed to accuse the brethren because Jesus has died, praise God. And so he's been thrown out of heaven, but he's been cast to the earth, and now he's really angry. And he knows he has but a short time. He is not sure how long. We're not sure how long either. But he knows his doom is now sure because he's been thrown out of heaven. And so praise God for that. He is a defeated foe. This, by the way, is why 1 Peter 5:8 then says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. You see, prior to being cast out, according to Revelation 12, Satan accused the brethren before God day and night. That was his thing. That's what he did. He spent pretty much all his time in heaven accusing the people of God, trying to condemn the people of God. That's over. He's been thrown out. He's been crushed. He's been defeated. So now he's really angry. So he roams around the earth as a roaring lion, very dangerous. Obviously, a roaring lion is very dangerous, yet also defeated. Dangerous, yet defeated. And so don't ever forget that. So Satan has nothing on our Lord, has nothing on us. God said that Christ would crush his head. He has done that. As Jesus said in Matthew 12:29, he's bound the strong man and spoiled his house as well. Again, truly, Satan has been defeated. His house has been and is being spoiled. Every time God saves a sinner, he is taking someone out of Satan's kingdom and translating them into God's kingdom, literally spoiling his house, and he will continue to do so until the earth is covered with the glory of God and the knowledge of his glory, praise God. And so Satan is defeated. Dangerous, yet defeated. And of course, Paul also writes this in Romans 16, verse 20, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. God has crushed his head. He's still around. And so we still have to deal with him from time to time. But the victory is sure. His final defeat is sure. He's already been defeated. Praise God for all of this. And so when Jesus says, the prince of the world comes, has nothing in me, he means he has nothing in me. He has nothing in you or in me or in any of us who are in Jesus Christ. And again, praise God for that. And so, again, doesn't that make a lot more sense? Isn't that a lot more comforting and assuring and solid than this sort of novel concept that Satan will be thrown out of heaven in some future time for some unspecified arbitrary reason? That makes a whole lot more sense to me. Hope it makes a lot more sense to you as well. It's a much more solid and biblical way of viewing these things. And praise God for it. Again, praise God for the encouragement now that this provides for the child of God as well. And then finally, verse 31. Jesus then says this, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do." Okay, well, what have we talked about literally four times already in this chapter? Okay, four separate times in this chapter, we have read that if we love God, we will keep his commandments. We saw that in verse 15, verse 21, verse 23, and verse 24. And Jesus says, right in verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments, right? If you don't love me, you won't keep my commandments. So we've seen that many times already. There is no love for God without obedience, right? Well, even Christ obeyed the Father because he loved the Father. Again, that the world may know that I love the Father. How will people know that we love God? Because we obey God. How will people know that the Son loves the Father? Because he obeyed the Father. Just like we're called to obey, right? And so the world may know that I love the Father. And as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. I too will keep the commandments of my Father. My Father who called me to leave heaven and come to earth to die for sin. This is such an incredible thing. We read this in Psalm 40 and then again in Hebrews 10. In Psalm 40, beginning of verse 6, we read this, "Sacrifice and offering thou did not desire. My ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I," this is the Son now talking to the Father, "then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." The Son says to the Father, "I will do what you are asking. I delight to do your will. I will keep your command." In this case, this is repeated in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7 as well. We read this in Philippians 2 already, but again, there verse 8 says, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Again, we know the Son loved the Father because the Son kept the Father's commands. We'll know that we love the Father and the Son and the Spirit because we keep the God's, you know, the triune God's commands. Again, so just like Jesus tells us, he does the same thing. Again, he does the same thing, "that the world may know that I love the Father. As the Father gave me commandment, even so I do." He will do what the Father says. And then he says, "Arise, let us go hence." And where that means they left where they were and he continued talking. Obviously, he continued talking, we know that. Or whether it's just a way of saying, "I'm going to keep going. We're going to arise. I'm going to arise and I'm going to obey my Father all the way to the end," which of course both are true. They eventually left and he kept going. Either way, we too must be willing to arise, so to speak. We too must be willing to arise and do what God has said. We too must trust in the Lord and do good, as Psalm 37 verse 3 commands us. We need to show our love for the Father by keeping his commands. Again, the Word of God is so, so good. And the Son of God is so, so good to leave his glory to die for our sin that we might have eternal life. Again, this is so, so incredible. As we said, this is the very best thing for not just mental health, but physical health and spiritual health and every other kind of health, is to know these things. And as we close then this morning, just to summarize what we've said, if we love God, and hopefully we do, and again, if you don't love God in here, do not take the Lord's Supper here in a few minutes. But if we love God, then two things we will do in this text this morning. Number one, we will desire his glory. Look at verse 28 again. Jesus said, if you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I go unto the Father. Because that means I'm going back to my glory. So if we love God, we will desire his glory. If we love God, we will understand our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. If we truly love God, then we want God glorified, exalted in all places, at all times. In other words, all of Christ for all of life, right? If we love God, we desire his glory. Number two, if we love God, we obey him. Even the Son obeyed the Father because he loved him. We too must obey the Father because we love him. As we go about doing these things, we strengthen ourselves in the scriptures. Again, Jesus said in verse 29, I've told you this that you might believe. I'm telling you all these things. You can know them and be encouraged by them. So we strengthen ourselves in the scriptures. We do not fear Satan, for he is a defeated foe, as verse 30 says. And then we arise each day, trusting in sovereign grace, as verse 31 says, arise, let us go hence. And even here this morning, and even as we leave here a little bit later, we arise and let us arise and let us go hence and let us obey our God and love our God and cling to his grace and continue on each and every day, trusting him and doing good. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these things. We thank you for your precious word, your good word. Again, these things are so good, so wonderful. We praise you for them, O Lord. And we ask that you would continue to impart unto us the grace that we need, O Lord. The strength that we need, the power that we need, Holy Spirit, being empowered by you. Continue to impart your truth to us. Continue to strengthen us and encourage us. And help us by your grace to show our love for you by desiring your glory and by keeping your word. Again, give us this grace each and every day. And we truly do thank you and praise you for it. And now we praise you as we get set to come to the table together. Bless this wonderful time as well, this blessed time. And we pray this all in the name of the triune God. Amen.